All right, let's pray and we'll get into the word. Father, thank you for this church family. I love them. They are your kind gifts, every one of them, to this church body. Lord, there's not one in here that does not have a spiritual gift that cannot be used. And so, Lord, grant that they would flourish spiritually. Lord, where some are doubting, I pray that you would give grace to believe. Where some are struggling with sin and wondering if they'll ever overcome, I pray that you would grant victory in that sin, and they would continue to trust you. Pray that all of us would be trusting in the finished work of Christ, the forgiveness of sins through Jesus. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In an age of helicopter moms, you know what helicopter moms are, right? Ones that kind of hover, soccer moms that hover over their children, and overprotective fathers. In an age of hovering helicopter moms and overprotective fathers, the passage before us is an oddity. It's strange. And yet this section, it's almost like, should we report Joseph and Mary for not keeping track of not baby Jesus, but 12-year-old Jesus? Yet this section in Luke 12 is not about parenting styles, whether you should be a helicopter mom or a free-range parent. It's not about parenting styles. Rather, it is about understanding Jesus' identity, discerning competing loyalties, and ultimately giving allegiance to one. So it's understanding Jesus' identity, discerning competing loyalties, and ultimately giving allegiance to one. Excuse me. And so our message this morning is titled, Jesus, Submissive Son. Jesus, Submissive Son. Submission is an alien idea in our culture, is it not? It's a concept that is to be scoffed at and dismissed. It was British poet William Henley wrote this line. He said, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And he wrote those words in 1888. Those lines could easily have been written in 2019 or 1519, or quite frankly, could have been written at the beginning of time when our first parents, Adam and Eve, decided to make their own decisions independent from God himself. For living autonomously or living independently is the anthem of every culture in every generation. Living autonomously or independently from every outside governing authority, it is considered the pinnacle of human expression and human freedom. The only guide, we are told, is that which is internal. Listen to your inner voice, whatever that is. In fact, just as a modern day example of this, we are even told that biology does not determine our gender anymore, that rather gender is a state of mind. We should not submit to kind of self-imposed, self-limiting categories of even gender identity. Now, do not think that this is going to be a religious rant on some type of a cultural phenomenon, for it is not. Because Christ's authority is most visibly seen not in culture. We are not intentionally kind of culture warriors. That Christ's authority is most visibly demonstrated, not in culture, but where? Within his people. Within the church. In fact, rather than haranguing the most progressive of ideas, all throughout Luke's gospel, Jesus will actually, rather than confronting the most progressive ideas, rather he corrects centuries-old religious traditions and interpretations. showing his authority is in the church, within his people. That our submission ultimately, as a people of God, is found within the church, within the body of Christ, and Christ's authority is most visibly demonstrated as when we, as his people, obey him. And so I want to begin today where our passage begins, and that is with Joseph and Mary. Joseph and Mary, I put it this way, Joseph and Mary simply stewarding influence. This is the only story that our Bible preserves of our Lord's childhood. And in fact, it gives us an important window into his upbringing. I want to begin with verse 41 of Luke chapter 2. Now, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. This is an amazing story, is it not? I mean, this is incredible. Before I go into the incredibleness of them losing their son, Jesus is being raised by God-worshipping, Scripture-obeying parents. It is Exodus 23 and Deuteronomy 16 that require God-fearing, worshipping Jewish families to go to Jerusalem on an annual basis, specifically for the Feast of the Passover, that Lord's Table that we celebrated, that Passover celebration for the Jewish people. They were supposed to go once a year to celebrate it. This is what they're doing. It's secular historians that suggest that Jerusalem at this time would have been about 80 to 100,000 people on any given week. That was the population. But during kind of high holy days, that Jerusalem would swell to about 5 to 600,000 people. This is how many people are in Jerusalem. This is how many people are visiting the holy city during this Passover time. Now, to some parents, losing Jesus seems unbelievable. How in the world could you do such a thing, right? To others, I include myself in this, find this story incredibly comforting, knowing that we are not the only parents to have lost a child at Target, Walmart, or a story which I shall not repeat right now, at the bar across the street when we lived in Trumbauersville, Pennsylvania. My fault, not my wife's. Another story for another time. I can remember, though, one story. I grew up in a Christian family, and I can remember my brother. We had a Sunday night service, and my brother fell asleep on the back row of that church. I remember getting home, and my dad asked my mom, "Where's Jaron?" To which my mom said, "I thought he was with you." And my parents exchanged, "Oh no," type faces. My dad hopped in the car and probably broke every speed limit on the way in that small town of Wisconsin. He raced back to find a dark church building, and sure enough, there was my 8-year-old brother at the time, sleeping soundly on the back pew of that church. This is an encouraging story to some parents who have lost their kids, and thankfully we have all found them, right? Here's what's going on. Nazareth, where Joseph and Mary are from, Nazareth is about 80 miles away. It's north from where Jerusalem is. And typically what people would do is they would travel in caravans. So it's not like you all hop in the minivan and, you know, you stop at Buc-ee's on the way out and fill up on your Slurpees and then head up to Nazareth. That's not how things worked. You traveled in caravans. And so, the women and children, they would leave early. Yes, ladies, even back then, the women got stuck with taking care of all those kids on long trips. And they would leave early because they traveled slower, and the men would leave a little bit later, but they would meet at a designated location and kind of camp for the evening, and then they would continue on. Well, this is year 12 for Jesus, right? They've been doing this ever. They said the text says that they've been doing this on an annual basis. So Mary thought Jesus was with Joseph, and any good dad was thinking, oh, my kid is with my wife, right? And finally, or I guess they meet up at the end of the day and they realize, oh no, where is Jesus? To which, no doubt, there were some less than spiritual looks from Mary to Joseph and equally unspiritual looks from Joseph back to Mary. I can't imagine what it was like as they took that day's journey back from wherever they were, back to Jerusalem. Mary thinking, what is up with this guy, right? And Joseph being the wise husband, keeping his mouth silent, right? We tend to think of Bible characters as uber spiritual people, but they are human just like you and I are. It would be 3 days before. So it was one day out, one day back in, and then one day in Jerusalem with 600,000 probably gone down by then, but they're looking for Jesus. And they finally find him in the temple. Now, before I go any further, I just want to give two brief applications for parents. And that is this, that Joseph and Mary, number one, see themselves as stewards of this child. And I know that they see themselves as stewards of this child. Why? Because they're taking Jesus on an annual basis to Jerusalem itself. So I want to ask you, mom and dad, do you see yourself as a steward of your children? And if so, how are you stewarding that influence? What does that look like? Are you parenting out of fear? Are you parenting out of economic security? Are you parenting out of jealousy? For I will argue this way, that if you see yourself as a steward of your children, that God is ultimately the one whom we are receiving our children from and we're giving them back to, that it changes your motivations as to how you parent. And it also changes as you're going through the rocky times of parenting, that ultimately this child is not mine. He or she is the Lord's. The second application I want to give about this is that is for 12 years, Jesus has been worshiping at the temple. For Joseph and Mary, worship is a priority. I think we need to think about this in light of, are we stewarding our influence well for our children? Do we prioritize worship? Now, I want to say this. Having said that, there is no magical potion. There's no magical formula for raising children. Why? For our children are just like us, are they not? They have wills. They're independent thinkers, just like we are. And they too must choose to individually follow and love the Lord. And I say that because sometimes I fear that we pastors give the impression that raising children is a simple formula. If you do A plus B, you'll always get C. And what many heartbroken parents have come to realize is no, A plus B does not always equal C. And so if you recognize that I am a steward of the children that God has given me, and as sinful, fallen human beings, could we always do better? Absolutely, we could always do better. But ultimately, these children come from the Lord, I raise them for the Lord, and then ultimately they must make those decisions themselves. Think Thabiti Anyabwile, whom you all heard preach this past week, offers wise words to us. He says this, "They lost Jesus, but they did not stop until they found him again." He says that's responsible parenting. Sometimes responsible parenting is better seen in how you respond to your failings than in your successes. And they respond to this danger with parental care, urgency, and love. I say ultimately this is not about parenting, but there are at least some principles that we can touch on there. These next few verses actually get to the heart of the passage. For the next character is who? Jesus himself. And it is Jesus who reveals, his identity. When they find Jesus, Mary and Joseph are just as amazed as the teachers, number one, that they found him. In fact, the passage says this, they're astonished. And how does Mary act? Mary acts like any mom would. And so I want you to read this. You can read this with all the motherly, frantic anger, frustration that you can possibly muster, because Mary is a mother and she is human. So look at verse 48, where Mary finds Jesus, and when his parents saw him, they were astonished. Verse 47 says the people were amazed as they listened to him answer questions. His parents are astonished at this. And finally, when his mother gets to him, his mother says to him, "Son, why have you treated us so?" She's seen it as an act of disrespect. "Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And Jesus said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. Did you see how gently Jesus takes the name Father from Joseph? He removes it from Joseph and he gives it to his Father in heaven. Did you see that? Look at it again. In fact, I would encourage you to underline this, because this really unlocks the entire passage here. When she says in verse 48, "Behold, your father," right? When your father gets home, that type of language. When your father gets home, that's this type of language here, right? She's a good Middle Eastern mom. When your daddy sees this, right? He says, "Your father," but then Jesus corrects her in verse 49. "Why have you been looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father?" And you would want to underline "my father." And it is here that Jesus momentarily kind of whips open the shades, the curtains of the window into who he is, and reveals, right? Many other people have been revealing, but he reveals for the very first time whose he is and who he is. In fact, if you're reading the Gospel of Luke, Luke has been setting you up for this, because all of a sudden we've had these characters, right? We've had Gabriel, we've had Zechariah, we've had Elizabeth, we've had angels, and we've had shepherds, and we've had Simeon, and we've had Anna, and they're all talking and giving identity as to who this baby boy is and the birth of this son. And now the climax of it all is this. Jesus says, "I am doing my father's business. This is my dad. This is my father's home." Like, let me show this to you. You're in Luke 2. Turn back to Luke chapter 1 and look at verse 32. Let's just go on a quick journey through Luke 1 and 2 about how Luke has been setting us up for this. Look at Luke 1, verse 32. This is the angel Gabriel. He says this, "He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High." Look at, drop down to verse 35. "The angel answered Mary, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God.'" Drop down to chapter 2, verse 10. We're now in the temple, or actually we're getting close to the temple, where the angels are speaking to the shepherds in chapter 2, verse 10. "The angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people.'" And what will this son do? Well, Simeon answers that question in verse 29. Of chapter 2 through verse 32. "Lord," Simeon says, "you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. Here it is. For my eyes have seen your salvation." Who gets this salvation, Simeon, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples? Are you sure? Yeah. A light for revelation to the Gentiles. Even the Gentiles get this salvation. And not to be outdone, Anna speaks in verse 38. And she says it this way, "And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem." We have been set up for this very moment where Jesus says, I am in my Father's house doing my Father's business. God's Son, the Savior of the world, has come. Grace Life, you can trust him. For he is the fulfillment of millennia-old prophecies. Friend, you can trust him. He will rescue any and all who trust in him. And to those who have yet to trust in Jesus, he will accept you as you are, where you are. The only thing you must do is admit that you cannot save yourself and that he alone is the one who saves. And know this, that you need not clean up your life before you come to him. For it is he who does the cleansing. For when we clean up ourselves, what do? We clean up the outside. But when Christ cleanses, he starts on the inside and works his way out. And the reason why he starts on the inside and why you cannot cleanse yourself is that the stain of sin is too deep to be removed. It is the blood of Christ alone that can cleanse a guilty conscience. Friends, do you hear that this morning? That it is not just kind of the removal of acts of sin that you have done. That the blood of Christ actually cleanses consciences, guilty consciences that condemn them. Christ is your Passover lamb. And if the blood has been applied to your life, then you need not fear the judgment of God. Yes, the Savior is promised for the whole world, but I say this to you, the Savior is promised for you individually. And it is here where we find our allegiance is challenged. For Jesus' identity is clearly woven into his Father's identity. His ultimate allegiance is to whom? To his Father. Not his earthly father, his heavenly father. So Christian, I want to ask this. Where is your allegiance? Intellectually, it is in our head. And I want to ask you these questions, not to push you on a guilt trip. God knows I don't want to guilt you into doing anything. I don't want to push you toward a list of do's or don'ts or a way to kind of self-righteously congratulate yourself. But I want to ask you, to where and to whom is your allegiance? Right? If truth were told, we all fail miserably. Far too often we sing the song that we sang this morning, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And far too often our hope is found in what? Our retirement? Our benefits package, our children's behavior, a spouse, a girlfriend, a boyfriend. And this passage cuts to the heart of the matter that Jesus states, I must be in my Father's house. Friends, his submission was to his Father's plan, that ultimately the Father in heaven's plan and mission trumped, overcomes all other agendas, and that ultimately my allegiance is to Christ and to his word. His submission was to his Father's plan and mission. In fact, I would put it this way, Christian. Your allegiance to God the Father is most seen, listen to this, your allegiance to God the Father is most seen not when you agree with the scripture and obey. No. Your allegiance to God is most seen when you read the scripture and you don't agree and you still obey. I didn't say when you don't understand. I said when you don't agree. Right? So Christian, I don't think I need to make a specific applications here, because my prayer for you is that the Spirit is showing you where you are not submitting to him. Now, you would think that this revelation that Jesus offers would make him kind of a proud son, right? You would think that it would make him, right, he's the son of God and he's got peasant parents. And all they can do is offer up turtle doves in the temple. What, you can't even bring an ox? Like, I'm the son of God. What gives? No. This is not our Lord. He operates with submission. Look at verse 51. In verse 51, it reads this way. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. Literally, you could read it this way. In verse 51, when it says, and was submissive, you could read it this way. And literally, he was obeying them, and he continued to obey them. It's a phrase that expresses continuous obedience throughout Jesus' growing up years. So can I just speak just for a moment to the children in our room today, to our teenagers? Can I implore you for a moment? If the sinless Son of God can submit to sinful parents, I would say to you that so long as your parents are not asking you to violate some clear command of Scripture, then you should submit to sinful parents too. In fact, I would say it this way. You're actually commanded by the Lord Himself in Ephesians 6. I'm talking to children, to teenagers here. You're commanded. Children, obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. To our teenagers, you're required to honor your father and your mother. This is the command of God to you. In fact, this will not be the last time that we see Mary or Joseph. This will not be the last time that we see Jesus interacting with his parents. For to his dying breath, Jesus will honor his mother and his father. Later on in Luke, we'll see that it appears as if Joseph has passed, and it is now Jesus who is caring for his mother. And to his dying breath on the cross, Jesus cares for his mom. Finally, I want you to see this. Jesus again, I want you to see him growing with God and man. And I'm reading this in verse 52, where it reads, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. What is the result? What is the result of Jesus' submission to his Father in heaven and his submission to his parents here on earth? It is that he grows in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man. The Bible is saying here, implicitly, it is tying together that when you submit to your parents, there's some type of favor. There's some type of wisdom. There's some type of growth of the soul. But friends, it does not stop there. For those of you who are in your adult years and you have leaved and you have cleaved to your spouse or you're on your own now, he actually says there, and it is teaching us here, that submission to God grows. It increases our wisdom, our maturity, and even the favor, the idea is grace with God. The word favor here is the Greek word charis, meaning grace. He was favored in his relationship with God, and he was graced in his relationship with man. That favor characterized his vertical and his horizontal relationships. And if you're struggling with vertical relationships, it could be that you have not submitted to the horizontal relationship yet. And quite frankly, until you submit to this horizontal relationship, all other relationships will be out of whack. So for Grace Life, I understand, right? This is countercultural. We're not asking for kind of some type of blind authoritarian submission. That's not what the Bible is arguing for. In fact, one of the reasons why we see submission to be a bad thing in our world today is this. Why? Because sometimes authority is just bad. We're talking about godly authorities here. Grace Life, submission to an authority outside of ourselves is often considered archaic and even outdated. Toss it into the trash heap of an era needing to be forgotten. But Jesus models submission to his heavenly Father, right? And it doesn't stop here. What will happen at the Garden of Gethsemane, right before Jesus is crucified? What will happen? Jesus will pray this, not my will be done, but whose? Your will be done. As a child, as a young man, our Lord modeled submission to his earthly parents. For followers of Christ, I would just say this. Joyful submission is a way of life for us. It is a way of life that we would live underneath the Word of God, allowing this to be our authority, submitting to it. And may God, our good Father in heaven, give grace to each and every one of us to do so. Let's pray. Spirit of God,